Let's bow our heads in prayer as we ask for the Lord's light in life in the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, as we read from Jonah 3 again, and as we are astounded by how the word of the Lord works so quickly and powerfully and mightily in this pagan and barbaric city of Nineveh, may we not underestimate the power of your word, for it's a living word, and it's from you. And we read in your word from Isaiah 55 that your word never goes forth void, and that you will accomplish what you purpose for it. And so as we read your word publicly and as we hear it preached, may you accomplish what you purpose. May we believe that you do this by faith in your time, in your timetable, in your way. And so give us, though, attentive hearts. May we receive it in joy and faith, and may your Holy Spirit powerfully apply it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to, first of all, Jonah chapter 3. We'll read from Jonah 3, beginning at verse 4, and we'll go to chapter 4, verse 4, and then we'll also read from Jeremiah chapter 18. And our sermon title is The Wideness of God's Mercy, The Wideness of God's Mercy. Jonah 3, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of our God. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Let's now turn back a few pages to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18. Read, beginning reading at verse 5. And the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last time we left Jonah, he was the most successful evangelist in the history of the church, next to Jesus himself and maybe the Apostle Paul. Jonah preaches this sermon, a very meager message from all accounts. We don't know if he just said these five words in Hebrew, 8 words in English, or if this was a summary of a longer sermon. But the Lord takes these words from a less than enthusiastic evangelist and uses them powerfully, mightily, miraculously in order to transform and change these wicked and barbaric people, the Ninevites. And so a mighty and a massive power sweeps through Sin City, a mighty and massive power called repentance. Now we have to understand there's more that's happening here than meets the eye. As we examine and walk through these events in the life of Jonah, the Lord is directing and appointing and orchestrating all these events. The word, the point is a word, or the word provide is a word that's used often in this book. The Lord is orchestrating all of this for his intended ends. And the good news is that the Lord is able to use and does use even Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's sin, which Jonah is responsible and culpable for, which he is disciplined for. The Lord will use that for a greater purpose. And part of the reason that Nineveh responds in such a way is that they were a sign, that Jonah was a sign to them. And presumably, knowing of the means and methods of communication in the ancient world, the Ninevites had heard about this man, Jonah, this Hebrew prophet who ran away from his deity, from his God, and his God searched and tracked him down, and he was thrown into the sea by the mariners, and the second his body hit the water, the storm shut off, and he goes down, down, down into that sea, and he's rescued. He is saved from drowning because he's swallowed by a fish. And he's in that fish for 3 days and three nights. He doesn't die inside the fish. And then he's eventually vomited, burped up on the beach by that fish. And he lives to tell the tale. And so you can imagine the surprise, excitement, the wonder of the people of Nineveh when they realize that this guy, Jonah, is in their city. That's the fish guy, they're saying. That's the guy who was swallowed by a fish. And maybe some scholars speculate that as he was in the fish for 3 days and three nights, as all the digestive acids of the fish were around him, his skin might have bleached, hair might have bleached, maybe even gone. So he might have looked a little different. And he's preaching this message about judgment. He's saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And as the people of Nineveh hear that and react to that, they know that Jonah's God is a God of judgment. But maybe he might be a God of mercies, because Jonah is a living sermon. He's dripping with grace because he's a one that has experienced the judgment, the anger of his God as he was thrown into the sea and he was in that belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But the same man has also experienced mercy and grace from his God because he lived to tell the tale. And so the king of Nineveh immediately says, who knows? Maybe this God will relent. Maybe he won't inflict us with the disaster that he has said he will do to us. And so all these events are being used by the Lord, who orchestrates all of history, to change these barbaric people so that they repent. Also, to change Jonah, to reveal to Jonah what Jonah's heart is really like. And Jonah is a representative of his own people, of the covenant people of God, the church in the Old Testament times. And this is a warning to them. The warning to them that they need to examine their own heart and that they need to be careful not to become presumptuous about grace, not to think that they earned God's favor and that they have a monopoly on God's favor, to think that they're better than anybody else just because they are the covenant people of the Lord. They need to realize the wideness of God's mercy, and God's mercy isn't just for them, it's for many. And this is what Jonah must learn and will learn, but yet it's a process for him. And what we witness here is that he rages, he's angry against the wideness of God's mercy. And that's our theme. The prophet rages against the wideness of God's mercy. We'll examine this in 3 points. First of all, the repentant Ninevites, verses 5-9. Secondly, a responsive and relenting God, verse 10, and then thirdly, a raging and angry prophet, chapter 4, verses 1-4. First of all, the repentant Ninevites, verses 5-9, as the prophet Jonah rages against the wideness of the Lord's mercy. Well, this book is full of miracles, and this national repentance, this great awakening, is the greatest miracle of all. We learn from this book, and also from history, that Nineveh, as the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, was a great city in terms of its influence, power, cultural relevance of the day, but it was a very wicked city, known for its violence. The Assyrians were the big bad bullies on the Middle Eastern playground. They were known for their tactics of fear, of torture, of how they would do terrible, absolutely terrible things to those whom they captured. And they instilled fear, nightmarish fear, into all those that would hear that the Assyrians are coming. But they're also a troubled city because of their sin, because of their violence. But they're going through a period of incredible social upheaval. There are natural disasters occurring in Syria, earthquakes, and the monarchy is being threatened. The whole social fabric is being threatened. And it's this city that Jonah is called to come to preach to. And he's called to be a storm warning. He's called by the Lord to go to them and tell them they must repent. They need to realize that the God who has created everything is very angry at them. And as we just said, this message is pretty meager. We don't know exactly the whole content of it, but we know it was not much. Jonah's not super excited about this. And it's not that Jonah's going around and handing out, you know, theology textbooks, attributes of the biblical God. It's not that he's organizing Christianity Explored so that they can get a full perspective, all this theology about who the God of the Hebrews is. No, all they're learning is that he's a God of wrath and of judgment. And what this is a living prophet with a living message from a living God to a people who do not have long to live. And this is a warning, and this warning is grace because they still have 40 days. And the word of the Lord is ignited, and this trouble and this wickedness of this city is fuel for this mighty mass of power of repentance, and it works like nuclear firepower throughout the city of Nineveh as this whole people repent. They turn from their wicked ways. They have sorrow. They acknowledge their violence. They believed the word of the Lord. Now, this is important for us to just remember, because this is the same word of the Lord. Jonah is a prophet, Old Testament prophet. He's the mouthpiece for God. He is speaking the word of the Lord. But understand, we still have the same word of the Lord here. And this is a book unlike any other book. And this word has a power to it that is beyond all earthly powers. And we need to believe that whenever the word comes, whenever God speaks, something happens. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah says, "My word which goes forth from my mouth will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Which means that God's word always makes things happen. It always does. God never leaves his word as it goes forth to be ineffectual. Now, we don't know the timetable of it, and sometimes, understand, the same, as it said, the same sun that hardens clay also melts snow. Sometimes God's word hardens hearts, but also sometimes it melts and softens hearts. And we have to believe in the power of his word and that it will bear fruit eventually. Here, in this circumstance, it bears fruit extremely quickly, and they repent. And boys and girls, you remember how we defined repentance last Sunday? Well, actually, this king defines it. He says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way." Essentially means turn, to make a U-turn. If you're traveling on the wrong road, and you realize you're on the wrong road, you make a U-turn, you turn, and you get on the right road. It's changing your mind. Some folks think that changing your mind isn't a virtue. It is a virtue. When you realize you've made a wrong choice, you're going in the wrong direction, to change your mind is so important. And they change their minds. It's a change of mind, which issues, though, in a change of life. And you need to see, and what's so obvious here is that this is all of God. So the fact that they repent is a grace. It's a gift. Now, this is so clear because Jonah doesn't say much. He is not super excited about doing this. These barbarians, the Ninevites, don't know anything. And so the fact that Jonah's meager message and his reluctancy only highlights the supernatural reality of what occurs here. And there's a lesson here on repentance, because there are, we could say, four aspects, four ingredients to repentance that are evidenced by the reaction of the Ninevites. These four are conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, changed behavior, and a hope in God. So they are convicted of their sin, first of all. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth. The king makes a national decree. They realize that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They didn't necessarily have all that vocabulary, but they knew that the way that they were living was wrong. It wasn't right. And so they're convicted of that. They call sin, sin, essentially. And even the fact that the king says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence." This violence that we're known for, this violence that we're maybe even proud of, we're the wicked, barbaric Assyrians, we're the ones you need to be afraid of. We need to turn from this. So they have sorrow for sin. And we read here that the king orders the edict that everyone clothe himself in sackcloth, sits in ashes, a national fast. Sackcloth, understand, boys and girls, was dark-colored goat or camel hair. It was used to make grain sacks. And sackcloth was uncomfortable to wear, unbelievably uncomfortable. It was itchy all the time. And it was a symbol of the sign of distress, of mourning. And the fact that they have a fast also is a sign of mourning. And it means, both of these, the sackcloth and ashes, they're acknowledging that they are in the realm of death, that they deserve to die. So someone would put on sackcloth when they're mourning the death of someone that they love, or they would fast when they're grieving. They acknowledge that they deserve to die. And so there is a sorrow for sin. Thirdly, there's changed behavior. The king says, verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. We need to change course. We need to make a U-turn. We can't keep doing what we're doing. And so it's a change of mind, repentance is, which issues in a change of life. And as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from his wickedness. So it's not just acknowledging you're a sinner and you're sinning, but it's fighting sin and turning away from it. And lastly, fourthly, they have hope in God. Look at what he says. Who knows? This is the king. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Who knows? If Jonah's God was merciful to him, although he was angry with him, as he is this living sermon walking around dripping with grace, as he's experienced both the judgment of God and the mercy of God, maybe if he's been merciful to Jonah, he'll be merciful to us. Maybe. And they have 40 days, and this is a grace period. We know about grace periods. If you forget to pay your hydro bill, it's not like your lights go off at 1 minute after 12, the day that the statement is due. We have a grace period. And congregation, just understand that these wicked barbarians make good use of the breathing space given to them. They repent right away. And all four of these ingredients are present. Conviction of sin, sorrow for sin, changed behavior, and hope in God. And all of them are important. And so the question is, to all of us this morning, have we repented? Are we repenting? Because we can sit in church, we can be a church member, we can be a very religious individual going through all the right motions and not be repenting, not have really repented, and not repenting well. And what are some repentance roadblocks? If repentance is a change of mind, a change of thinking, which results in a change of life, a behavior of lifestyle, what are some roadblocks that might be preventing us from really repenting well? Well, maybe we just don't want it to change. We don't like the idea of repentance. As I said Sunday, last week, the Puritan said repentance is the vomit of the soul. It's a very awkward illustration, but it's very helpful. No one likes vomiting. Very awkward, very gross. But it's necessary, absolutely necessary. And there's a relief afterward. And that's what repentance is. As awkward as that is, it's not pleasant, but it's necessary, and there is relief afterward. But we may not want to change. We may not want to undergo that process. Why? Because sin feels too good. We love sin too much. Sin gives us too much pleasure. We still want to do what we want to do. Repentance will take the fun out of my life. If I really repent, and really repent in all the categories of my life, even those areas which no one else knows about, I'm not going to get the pleasure that I get from my sin. And so we put it off. We don't do it. But that's a danger, isn't it? That can be a repentance roadblock. I'll deal with this thing called repentance later, when I'm older, when I've got more time. What if the Ninevites had said that? Okay, Jonah, hey, thanks for the memo, but we're going to deal with this next year after we conquer a few more kingdoms. We got a lot going on now. You know, look at us. We got all these social issues to deal with. What if they had waited? What if they procrastinated it? They would have been demolished. They would have been annihilated. They would have experienced the full anger and just judgment of Yahweh. That's the point. The Lord is patient with you right now because you are in the day of grace. But you might not have that day of grace. Any one of us may not wake up tomorrow morning. And that grace period then is over if we have not repented. Another repentance roadblock is that we just gloss over sin. We don't have conviction. We don't call sin, sin. We don't label it as sin. We just say, well, it's just me, or it's a bad habit. We blame somebody else. Someone else's fault. We don't take ownership for our part of our own struggle and brokenness. We might not repent because we're fearful. We're ashamed. This is why this fourth ingredient, the fact that they have hope in God, is necessary. You know, you can have the first three. You can feel bad, sorrow, convicted. You can even change. But you don't put hope in God. And you don't believe that God is a merciful God. And he's merciful to you in your sin. You're afraid of exposure. You're afraid of shame. You have to believe who this God is. And that's what we're going to learn this morning and this afternoon. We really have to have a proper theology, an understanding of who God is. And we fail to look to Jesus. That can be a repentance roadblock. That we think we can just do this ourselves. I'll just fix myself. Do it yourself, improvement. I can do this myself. No, you can't. That's the lesson here. These Ninevites could not have a change by themselves. They needed this work of God. Maybe we don't repent because we don't want to fight. As Paul would say, fight the good fight of faith. In Ephesians 6, he says, put on the whole armor of God, for our enemies are not just flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of the dark powers of this age. We are engrossed, involved in this spiritual war. There's this constant clashing of kingdoms, and we're always in the middle of it, in the center of the battle zone. And so we need to fight. We need to fight sin. We need to put to death sin. As the Puritans said, this is the mortification of sin. But the Lord gives grace, and his Spirit does do this work as we call out to him. And so we can believe that our God is a merciful God, and that when we look to Jesus, our guilt and our sins are washed away as we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, and our shame is lifted, and the guilt is done away with, and we're loved by the Father. And as what we learn in the book of Jonah, he's a God who does give second chances and new beginnings. There's never a point where he says, I can't do anything with you anymore because you've made such a havoc of things. If there's anyone that made a havoc of things, it's Jonah. But the Lord is going to bring Jonah back to where the Lord wants Jonah to be and will use him. This is the evidence of the fact that the Ninevites repent. But we also, what we see here is a responsive and a relenting God. Verse 10, this is beautiful and powerful. When God saw, this is our second point, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it when he saw how they turned from their evil way. Now, this is one of these sections of Scripture that needs some explanation. The ESV, our translation, uses the word relented. That's a really good word to use, very helpful. What does this mean that God relented? As Reformed folk, we are sovereigntists, which mean that we believe in the absolute and the complete sovereignty of God. He's omnipotent, almighty over all. There are no maverick molecules, as R.C. Sproul has quipped. Nothing happens apart from his will, that he's sovereign in creation, the creation of it. He's sovereign in providence and all that occurs in this world. And he's sovereign in salvation. Jonah has said this, which is a summary of the entire scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord, as he says from the belly of the fish. So from beginning to end, salvation is all of the Lord. So how do we understand this, though? If we believe in God's sovereignty, what does it mean that he relented of disaster when he saw them turning from their wicked ways? It seems here that God changed course. He had a plan, but then he changed course. Does that make him not sovereign? Well, we have to understand, as we read the Bible, there is a certain tension in areas of Scripture. And I think tension is the best word. And what I mean is that, yes, the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty in salvation, but the Bible also teaches about man's responsibility. And there's a certain tension there in the sense that as human beings who have very finite minds, we don't always understand how it works. But just because we don't understand how it works doesn't mean that it can't work, because God is God and is able to make things work that we don't understand. So we have to hold on, in one sense, to the tension. We have to acknowledge it. Yes, God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And as the canons of Dort articulate, we're not just stocks and blocks. God made us with this morality, the ability to decide, to make choices, and we're responsible for those choices, and we're culpable for them. So we have to hold that out. And this is why we read from Jeremiah. Because the Lord is very clear here in Jeremiah, through another prophet, that if there's a nation in which I say I will destroy it, but if it turns from its evil, I will relent. And I will not have the disaster that I intended to do to it happen. But it goes the other way too. If there is a nation and I have said that I will build and plant, but it does evil in my sight, I'm not going to give it that prosperity and blessing, as I said. I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So I will relent of the disaster, but also relent of the good. And so Jeremiah is saying, you need to repent, Israel. Because in Jeremiah's time, Israel wasn't doing that well spiritually. You need to repent. You need to turn away. You need to amend your ways and your deeds. So here you have it very clear. This is what the Lord is saying. But understand, congregation, as we acknowledge the tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we need to note that this repentance is a gift. It's a grace. The Lord does it. And so we need to be careful that we don't think that our faith or our repentance is a good work that contributes to our salvation. This is why the Puritans said we need to repent of our repentance. Because it's easy to go through this repentance and think, whoa, I'm a pretty good repenter, and then take the credit for being a repenter. No, then you fail to understand what repentance is and what grace is. And as we sang earlier, this hymn puts it so beautifully and powerfully. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. I sought the Lord and afterward I know. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. The lesson here is that our God is a responsive God. And what a great truth that is. As we cry out to him, he hears and responds. We call out to him and repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm convicted, I need to change, I need your help. He will respond. When we pray, we can believe that we are just not caught up in the dark forces of fate and that our prayers go nowhere. No, the Lord does respond, and he is compassionate because he's the God of the covenant. And so this is our God. Now, our third point is that we have a raging and a very angry prophet, and we'll continue this thought this afternoon. Because it says in verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, from me. It's better for me to die than to live. We don't know whether to laugh or cry. Laugh because what Jonah says is so ridiculous, or cry because we see ourselves in Jonah. And the fact that Jonah throws a temper tantrum is just unbelievable. And the language here is very strong. It's an expletive, actually, in the Hebrew. It says, actually, it was like a great wrong. It's a great evil to Jonah that the Lord would relent from the disaster that he said he would do to the Ninevites. And we'll look at this more this afternoon. What part of God's character is Jonah wrestling with? Well, he's wrestling with the justice of God. We'll look at this afternoon. This doesn't seem just, that you just let these Ninevites, these wicked, barbaric people off the hook. But the Lord quotes Jonah, to Jonah, words that Jonah knew. Because verse 2 here is a quote from Exodus 34. And remember, as the Lord reveals himself in Exodus 34, he says these words, "I am a God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." He says it right after Exodus 32. Do you know what happens in Exodus 32? Well, that is the fashioning of the golden calf. And what we know from that story is they built this golden calf just 8 weeks after the Exodus. What God could have and should have done was just wipe them out. And we have this amazing intercessory prayer of Moses pleading that the Lord doesn't wipe out his people. And the Lord says, "No, I'm a compassionate, gracious God. Slow to anger." And what Jonah needs to realize is that this gracious and compassionate God is gracious and compassionate to Jonah. And gracious and compassionate to the Israelites, to his covenant people. And what Jonah isn't understanding, and what people in the church don't always remember, is that the same grace that saves Jonah and saves Israel and saves us is the same grace that saves these barbaric, wicked Ninevites. But what Jonah's struggle here is, yes, I love the fact that you're merciful, God, but I only want you to be merciful to people who are like me and who like me. I don't want you to be merciful to my enemies, like the Ninevites. And that's where Jonah struggles, as he's wrestling with the concept of God's justice. As there's a whole big security, national security risk now for Israel if Assyria is still alive, because the Assyrians could come and destroy Israel and do terrible things to the Israelites. But Jonah needs to realize, have a proper view of who God is. And as one commentator has said that Jonah is pretending to be more careful of God's glory and more qualified to advance it than God himself. And as one other commentator, he summarizes the book of Jonah in this way. Chapter 1, running from God. Chapter 2, running into God. Chapter 3, running with God. In chapter 4, trying to run God. And that's Jonah's issue. That's why he's angry. He's trying to run God. He wants God to be God in Jonah's image. And God says, "No, Jonah, I'm actually way better, way, way better than the God made in your image. You need to believe in the wideness of my mercy. You need to believe that for yourself." And may we be able to believe that and repent and look to this God of mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wideness of your mercy, that your mercy extends even to our enemies. And we acknowledge that we have met the enemy and it's us, that we have hearts of darkness. We have violence in our own hearts. And help us, O Lord, to really understand and apprehend and appropriate and experience the wonder of your superabundant and extravagant grace. And help us to know this, and also help us to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.